into this morning, it really unpacks the heart of God and his kingdom. And Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God. Here's what matters to God. So this morning we're going to start, though, with a quote from the British author, theologian, follower of Jesus, G.K. Chesterton. Back in 1908, he wrote the book Orthodoxy, and in it he makes this observation about children, about their vitality and their energy. They're fierce and free. There's joy in simple things that they live with. If you spent time around kids, you know this to be true. And he talks about how they have this just unquenchable enthusiasm often. And they'll say to you, "Do it again, Dad. Push me on the swing again, Dad. Throw me in the air again, Mom. Do it again. Do it again." And your arms are going to wear out before their enthusiasm wears out, right? How children are whimsical and joyful. And then he says this about us and about God. He says, "It may be that he, God, has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Think about that again. We have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. Could it be that there's something profound in the heart of a child that teaches us about the heart of God, about his joy, about relationship with him? And could it be that we, in our maturity and in our age and in our sin and in the grit and grind of the world, that we along the way maybe have lost something that God wants us to reclaim? A simplicity and a joy and a way of being with him. That's what we're going to look at in the text this morning. Jesus in John 10, verse 13, it says this. It says, "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God,'" there it is, "'the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" So we jump in right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' ministry is in full swing, and we see that there are people bringing these little children to Jesus, verse 13 tells us. The term isn't super specific about how old they are. Are they infants? Are they babies? Perhaps toddlers? We're not entirely sure, but it would be an understandable impulse for a person, perhaps a parent, to want to bring their child to Jesus. Right, he's this famous teacher now in the region, this rabbi, this miracle worker, this one causing quite a stir. So of course, as a parent, you would want to bring your child before them to receive some kind of blessing, some kind of blessing upon this young child and their life, some kind of encouragement, some kind of touch from God. See, children in the ancient world had virtually zero status. Right? I mean, they were loved, sure, but they were socially powerless and physically powerless. They were weak and vulnerable and, like, weren't even seen as much as cute the way we think about them. Cute, and look at them on the greeting card or all the little pictures. I mean, they were just kind of there. And they had no social status because they couldn't contribute, right, to the family or to society. And you notice that the disciples are kind of reflecting that attitude, right? Because as the little children are being brought to Jesus, what do? They rebuke the people bringing the kids. Rebuke the kids. Say, "We don't have time for this. Right? Get these kids out of here," verse 13 says. Now, we've seen again and again the disciples really miss it. Or they really miss the heart of God. I think rebuking kids coming to Jesus is pretty high on the list of ways and examples how they've just missed it. Like, you imagine, it's almost comical how harsh it is. "Get these kids out of here." And in their mind, it's like, hey, the king is here, and we're establishing the kingdom of God and God's rule and reign on earth. And so we don't have time for children. Right? The kingdom is about soldiers and serious business and impacting the world. We don't have time for the weak and the vulnerable. What can these kids contribute to our agenda and our priorities as we establish God's kingdom? Nothing. So get them out of here. I mean, can you imagine coming to church on Sunday and you walk over to our kids' wing and as you're trying to check your kids, get out of it and saying, hey, there's some kids' ministry here, right? If one of the staff members or one of the volunteers comes out and says, no, get out of here. This is about the kingdom of God in this place. We take things seriously around here. This is about faith and God's work in the world. We don't have time for kids, so just get them out of here. Or maybe they can sit with you in the service. Who cares? We don't want them here. Has that been anyone's experience here? I hope not. I genuinely hope not. But that's essentially what the disciples are doing. And so Jesus responds. You see, verse 14. I mean, he's furious. He's indignant. He's so grieved by the disciples and their reaction. He says, guys, you don't get it. And he says, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't get in their way. Because the kingdom belongs to such as these. Now, verse 15, truly I tell you, it goes on, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So a couple things we see in the text here. First, just real clear on the surface, God's heart for children. Right? Jesus' love for kids. Let them come to me. Don't get in their way. Don't hinder them. He wants to embrace them, wrap them in his arms, and bless them. Right, and in a culture and in a world where kids seem to be disposable, or there are much higher aspirations, and we're impatient, we don't have time for kids, in the kingdom of God, kids matter. Children matter. And so I hope that we have a culture as a church that feels that way about kids, that yes, they can be difficult and distracting at times, and noisy and messy and exhausting, and they matter to God. And they are to be cherished. I mean, I said it before, my favorite sound in the church is noisy kids. Like, even when I'm preaching, you make kids making noise, even when I'm preaching, that's my favorite noise in the church. Why? Because it means what? That kids are here, that kids are seeing the church as a place where they can be seen and safe and loved and valued and cherished, a place where they can be at home in the house of the Lord. Is there any more beautiful thing? So God says these kids are supremely valuable, welcomed, cherished. We see this in the embrace of Jesus. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is something about the kingdom of God for all of us. If you want to know how to enter the kingdom of God, how to receive the kingdom of God, the text says, and be part of what God is doing in the world, he says, you must receive the kingdom like a child. He says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Looking at these kids. Again, they would have said, hey, Jesus, the kingdom actually belongs to warriors or soldiers or princes or the wealthy or influential or the powerful or the scholars, the movers and shakers. I mean, that's who moves forward the kingdom and who takes hold of it, in a sense. And he says, no, it actually belongs to children, such as these, ones like this. It's pretty staggering if you think about it. I mean, I remember reflecting on this passage years ago when Zoe was about a year old. And I remember thinking about what she could do, or contribute, you could say, to the family at that time. And the answer was not much. Like, not in an offensive way, just like, let's be honest, okay? Like, if you left her alone in a room unattended, she would break stuff or hurt herself or hurt others. Like, it wouldn't go well, right? If you've been around one-year-olds, you know. But I remember Amber at the time asking me this question. She said, what do you think Zoe is better at than we are? Like, what do you think we could learn from her? And I probably made some kind of diaper bathroom joke at the time, and then thought, well, probably not much. But then after sitting with her for a minute, then Amber answered the question. She said, I think Zoe's a lot better at us, or better than us, at trusting and being dependent. She's a lot better at trusting than we are. I think this is what Jesus wants us to learn as we look at kids and what it means to have a posture and a heart like a child to receive the kingdom, that we have to trust our Father. Only empty hands can receive. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to this. And we could just do like a standalone sermon. We could stop right here and talk about this for a while. But I want you to see what follows in the text. Okay, what comes next, and it's going to seem at first like it's not that connected, but trust me, stay with me. It is, okay? We're going to bring it all back around at the end. Here's what happens right after this in the text. Verse 17, right after Jesus blesses the kids, right? As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this man comes to Jesus, and maybe you're familiar with the story. Other gospels record it as well. It's often known as the story of the rich young ruler. He's a young man. He has considerable wealth, we're about to find out. And he falls on his knees before Jesus with an important question. How do I inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be a part of what God is doing now and in eternity? Good question. And as the story unfolds, Jesus knows what's in his heart, and although this man is obedient to the law in so many ways and following the Torah in so many ways, he knew that something had a grip on his heart. And if you remember the story, he tells the man, hey, go and sell all that you have. There's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have. Because, hey, your heart is wrapped up in your money and your stuff and your possessions. And so if you want to follow me, give it away. Find true treasure in me. But how does the man respond? Can't do it. The text tells us he goes away sad, right? Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And again, the problem was not his wealth. The rich man's problem was that he trusted or loved or valued his wealth more than Jesus. And he wouldn't lay it down. Although there was plenty of outward obedience, and he seemed pretty put together and religiously observant, you could say, and he was asking some good questions even, he ultimately doesn't respond to the invitation of Jesus. And side note, you notice in the text, Jesus doesn't chase him. I said, wait, you're right, that was too much to ask. I said all your stuff, would you give me half your stuff? Like, just give away half and then come, you know, follow me. Or I get it, that was way too serious, just a third of your stuff. Or I meant it metaphorically, just like in your heart, care about it less. You don't even have to give it away, come on. No, Jesus doesn't chase him or negotiate with him. He said, hey, here's the call. The man doesn't want it, so he lets him go. Now, I don't believe all Christians are called to give away all their wealth and possessions. I think some are. I think the nature and degree of your decisions with wealth and possessions is going to get worked out differently, depending on where God has placed you in life, opportunities and influence he's given you, different times and circumstances. But I just want you to see how strongly Jesus talks about this. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That should be a scary verse for every one of us in this room. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You might not feel that rich or wealthy by Western standards, perhaps, but globally speaking, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Famously, he'll say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to get into the kingdom. What does he mean? Largest animal in the region, smallest opening in the region, the eye of a needle. Saying it's impossible. Not because wealth or possessions are necessarily sinful, but God knows that wealth has a tremendous, nearly unmatched power over us to grip our hearts and blind us to our needs. So again, realize the principle is bigger than money, and the question is, what might you be holding back from God, right? That's the bigger concept. What in your life do you value or treasure more than Jesus? Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it's a career pursuit, something you're basing your identity on other than God. Right, what's that thing that if God looked into your heart this morning and said, I want you to give up that, because that's getting in the way of what I'm trying to do in your life? What would that thing be for you? Okay, so we got some work to do here, right? Because we started this morning, stay with me, talking about children. And you might be feeling pulled all over the place for a moment because we started with a quote, our father is younger than we are. What does that even mean? Let the children come to me, right? And now we're talking about money and this rich guy and possessions and he wouldn't give away his stuff and he went away sad. And so it's like, what's the connection here? Let's zoom out a bit and try and put this together. Think again about this idea of the kingdom of God. And entering or living in the kingdom of God. How do we be part of what God is doing? You notice that language in both of these situations. Back to back, verse 15. Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then verse 23, after the rich man, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So in both of these encounters, Jesus is telling us something about his kingdom. Two people, or types of people, little children, we have to enter like them, and a rich and wealthy person who will never enter it. Now, the disciples are going to have a hard time with this, and we might as well. And if we fast forward a little bit to verse 26, they're even going to say, then who can be saved? Like, if this is what it looks like or how it works to get into your kingdom, Jesus, who can be saved? There's no hope then. Why? Because the math isn't mathing, okay, in their mind. Because in their culture, wealth was a sign of blessing and an indication that someone was righteous, blessed by God, walking with God, doing pretty well. And so they're saying, Jesus, you're telling us that the righteous guy with all these blessings from God and the wealth, he is not going to be able to enter the kingdom. But the children who offer no value to what we're trying to accomplish and build here with you, that they're the ones entering the kingdom? Saying that's totally upside down, totally backwards. Makes no sense. Right, again, compare the two. Children who come empty-handed with nothing to contribute, leave blessed by Jesus. And a rich man with abundant resources and influence in his day ends up leaving sad, not following Jesus. What did the children have that the rich man did not? They had weakness and dependence. And dependence, not independence. Dependence. They had empty hands. They had pretty much nothing at all, and yet they had then the only thing they needed. Meanwhile, the rich man had everything, and yet lacked the only thing he really needed. God is telling us something important here about our hearts and how relationship with him works. And the key is the heart of a child. There's this great song by Need to Breathe called Child Again. or talk about this idea of growing old, so to speak, and callous, and how we need to get back to the simplicity of life as a child. And some of the lyrics to the song go like this. Yeah, I know too much. I think I know my way around. Too smart to feel a heartbreak now. Too old to let my safeguards down. Where'd the wonder go? Trading magic for a measured hope. Traded dreaming for a worn-out home. Tired of being in control. I want to see your heart through my younger eyes. I want to hear your voice in the rain and, I'm supposed to say, wind. I want to know it's safe to be a child again. In our sin, we have grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. See, there's this power and beauty and simplicity in the gospel that God has to do it all, that only empty hands can receive the gospel. And so we go back to these truths of Scripture, the center of our faith, the gospel message, which is what? It starts with our sin and need and our rebellion against God, and that we're dead in sin and we're under judgment and we can't save ourselves and we can't clean ourselves up. But God, who is rich in mercy, through the work of Christ and the work of Jesus on the cross, he died for us. He took our sin upon himself. He died on the cross in our place so that whoever trusts, whoever believes in him would be forgiven, could look to him and be cleansed and washed and given a new heart and a new name and a new identity and brought into the family of God. And Jesus came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So that if we would simply trust, recognize our need, turn to him, realizing there's nothing we bring to the table, nothing we've earned or deserve, no case to plead, we just come like children with empty hands, that God saves us. So much of this is, like we talked about last week, recognizing our need, the need for humility. And the Pharisee and the tax collector really shows that, if you were with us last week. And this touches on that, but even more here, beyond just the principle of humility, we have this idea of, as a child, resting and trusting in our Father. Realize, one of the most tragic things in the world is when children have to grow up too quick. When there's this loss of childhood, when because of abuse or neglect or trauma or abandonment, somehow the magic of childhood is lost or stolen. That's tragic. Because in childhood, there's supposed to be this picture, right, of joy and peace and this whimsical playfulness that we get to live out because we know that someone else is taking care of us. You know, my parents are caring for me and loving me. And so I don't have to control everything. And I don't have to worry about putting dinner on the table later today. And I don't have to worry about the mortgage being paid. Because mom and dad are going to figure that out. Right? Or whoever is caring for me. Right? I don't want our daughter Zoe or Shepherd to be stressed, wondering, like, are my parents going to be able to pull it together and pay the mortgage or pay the rent this month? Or I don't want them to stress about, are they going to have their next meal? I don't want Zoe to come up to me worried, like, Dad, have you figured out how to file your taxes yet this year? Like, have you made your tax appointment yet? I'm like, get out of here. Like, go be a kid. Like, I'll figure it out. Okay, don't worry about it. You go be a kid. Let me worry about it. But just the beauty of childhood and resting and trusting in your Father. Jesus, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Look again at that language. It's about receiving the kingdom. And throughout Scripture, you see that language consistently about the kingdom of God. It's about receiving it. It's not about earning the kingdom or working for the kingdom or building the kingdom. We're not the ones who do that work. No, we receive it. The Lord builds. We receive. And so as we grow and mature, and hopefully we all do, we develop spiritual maturity and a sharp mind and a thick skin and a strong back for the challenges that come our way in life, all the while maintaining a soft heart, the heart of a child. And so maybe that's just the simple takeaway for you this morning, that you're here this morning to be reminded, to hear that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and who knows what you need. And it's going to bring him glory when you can rest and live at peace knowing that my Father has me in his hands. And so my salvation and my well-being now and my eternity is all under the good care of my Father. I read this quote recently by Pete Gregg. He wrote, "The most important discovery you will ever make is the love the Father has for you." The most important discovery you will ever make is the love the Father has for you. That's what we need most today, more than wisdom to live a good and skillful life, more than our immediate circumstances being sorted out, more than a clear answer to a tough situation, do I go left or do I go right, more than a resolution to a conflict. The most important discovery or reminder, we could say, is the love that the Father has for you. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So we can rest in the love of God, and we can look to his love on display on the cross, that he has saved us and rescued us and redeemed us and forgiven us through the work of Jesus, and now we can rest in his love. Over the weekend, Amber and I watched a documentary called The Work. Has anyone seen it? The Work? Okay, it's they take cameras into Folsom Prison, and they film these four-day intensive group therapy sessions with convicted men who are in for murder or serving life sentences for some pretty heavy stuff. And they film these therapy sessions that also include members of the public. Like, they somehow have people sign up for this program. These men from the outside go into the prison for these sessions and participate in these group therapy, this group therapy work. And so as they go, it's pretty deep stuff and pretty raw and pretty emotional. And you see that these men talking about their pain and their wounds and betrayal and just these stories from their life and all the emotion that gets stirred up that comes out of them as they're processing it. And you see that the men from the general public who are there and don't have the same story as these men in prison, and yet, in their own way, though they're kind of, they didn't expect this, it seems, but as they're watching these men work through their trauma, these men are likewise, from the outside, starting to share things from their own life and wounds from their own stories, and things that they've kind of never quite dealt with now is coming to the surface, and they're breaking down, and there's a lot of yelling and emotion, and it's pretty gripping. But the reason I bring it up is because one of the themes throughout, which might not come as a surprise, but one of the themes throughout is father wounds. And these men, so many of them talk about absent fathers, or violent fathers, or uninterested fathers that left these children wounded, and these wounded children grew up to be wounded men. And so I couldn't help but, of course, thinking about this deep need that's on display in this documentary, even though they don't point to it exactly, they don't talk about it directly, but there's this deep need in each of us to receive the love of a father. More specifically, to receive the love of our Father in heaven. And each of us have different relationships and stories with our Father. and earthly fathers are imperfect, but our Father in heaven is perfect. And he can give to us that love and security that we can find nowhere else. And so I just picture this morning how much joy it would bring God, our Father, to see us right now as his kids, just resting in his love, like just being reminded of who he is and what he's done for us, and that we could just release our fears and our anxieties and all the stuff we have that we're carrying this morning, and just like a child, sit at the feet of our Father and say, he knows what he's doing. I trust him. I'm not going to worry about it. My dad's figuring it out. He's got this. And so that's what we have a chance to remember and respond to this morning as we take communion as a church family, where the God of heaven invites us to come to his table like children, empty-handed. I say this almost every time. When we come to the table, we don't come with a resume. We come with empty hands, simply to receive what God's done for us. See, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, ever since, throughout the generations and centuries, followers of Jesus have come to the table to take these elements, to remember Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross for us. We remember the grace and mercy of God poured out for us. We experience just afresh and anew God's kindness as we meet him here this morning. In just a minute, we're going to pray. Music's going to play. As you're coming to take communion, the closing song probably will start up. That's planned. It's not like, oh no, they're rushing us out of here. Just don't worry. That's intentional. Take your time with it. Elements are gluten-free, so don't worry about that. If you need someone to bring elements to you, just lift your eyes to the back. Brother Juan or one of our friends will come bring that to you if you're concerned about making it up and back. And lastly, I'll say this. This is for followers of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you've placed your trust in him as Lord and Savior, this is for you. Please come and participate with us. Even if you're not like a member here, even if you're just visiting, if you're a follower of Jesus, please participate. If you're not, or you're not sure that's you, that's okay. You can remain seated and just reflect on the things we've talked about this morning as the music plays. Lastly, I'll say this. We are going to leave just an extra minute or two of space this morning before we take the elements to reflect, to confess our sin before God, to hear his voice, rather than jumping into it too quick. So I'm going to lead us through that time, and after I say amen, then I'll step down, we'll kind of open up the tables. So would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we love you, and we just thank you for your mercy and kindness. Lord Jesus, we remember your sacrifice for us this morning as we prepare to come to the table and take the bread and the cup. And Father, we want to just pause for a moment and sit before you. And you tell us to confess our sins and, Lord, to not hide before you, but to bring those to you that we might be forgiven. And so, Lord, we just want to leave just a minute of space here for you to speak, for you to bring up anything in our hearts we need to see, for us to hear your voice, for us to repent. That's not just something we do right when we trust in you for the first time, but practicing repentance as your people is so necessary, Lord. And so would you take these moments here with us?